We know that as we look back into our childhoods and, Lord, some of our earliest memories, and we are taking breaths really without thought, there is a reminder to us now how needy we are of you for life. For those of us who know you as our Lord and Savior, we know our need for you not only was in the past to help address the problem in our hearts of sin, but Lord, it continues to be the case that we need you because we know that we can't possibly merit salvation or ever show you how deserving we are of it. We need you to keep us. We need you to hold us fast to the end. We are dependent upon you because we are not sufficient in ourselves for any of it. And Lord, we thank you that you are not just up to the task, but more than capable of the task. God, as we consider this morning a very sobering subject, and we think about sin, we think about temptation, we think about how sins can so quickly lure us and entice us away from having a strong affection for you. Lord, we want help. We want equipping this morning for how we can best fight and battle those things that keep us from you, because, Lord, we need you. You've given us the resources we need. You've given us all we need, as the scripture says, for life and for godliness. So we pray as we meditate and think on your word this morning and how it relates to our own handling of our own sin. We pray for grace. We pray for understanding. We pray for repentance if necessary. And we pray for those who are here this morning who are still slaves to their own sin, who have never come forward to embrace you as their Redeemer, embrace your Son as their Lord and Savior. We pray that this will be the day in which you draw them to yourself. So we just ask for your blessing upon our time in your word. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. Well, as I said, we're going to consider a little bit of a sobering subject this morning. We're going to be talking a little bit about sin from Matthew chapter 18. And I want to encourage you to do something as we are working our way through Matthew chapter 18, verses 7 through 9. That's going to be our text this morning. I want you to think right now of a besetting sin in your life. Now, what I mean by the word besetting is a sin that you commit often. I know all of us in this room probably have a lot of different sins we'd like to have victory over, but there's probably one or two that usually kind of rise to the top of the list, something that you feel like you're fighting intensely on a very regular basis and maybe not gaining the ground on it that you would like to have. That's a besetting sin. It's a sin that seems to rear its ugly head on a fairly regular basis. I want you to think about that sin this morning. And every time we talk about these different strategies, which we're going to talk about, I want you to think about how you can specifically address that sin with these strategies. This is going to be an opportunity for a lot of different kinds of application as we work our way really through these three verses. But before I read those verses for us, I want to tell you just briefly about a man by the name of John Owen. John Owen was a theologian, an English theologian, also a Puritan from the 17th century. And he is, in all the people who are possibly labeled as Puritans, he's probably the hardest to read. He's definitely the most challenging to read. His vocabulary and his profundity are not for the lazy reader, but he's definitely worth reading. You just have to kind of go patiently through what he has to say. And probably his most helpful work is a book entitled Overcoming Sin and Temptation. And there's been a movement today in the Christian publishing to take some of these old works and try to modernize the language just a bit so they're more accessible. And there is one available on this particular book done by Crossway. But one of the things Owen talks about in this book that is so helpful and so necessary for us to consider is that one of the deceptions that we have as Christians about battling sin is we don't often understand how to fight it. We talk a lot about it. We talk a lot about wanting to overcome sin, but we never really come up with strategies for what to do with it. And he reminds us in his book something that Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, where Jeremiah tells us that our heart is very hard to understand. It's difficult to understand, and we can't always trust it. When we talk about fighting sin, we need to be specific on how we're going to do it. So in chapter 5 of his book, he talks about some misconceptions that are very common for us as Christians. Some misconceptions of what it means, for example, to put sin to death. We talk about mortifying sin, killing it off, and removing its power and its influence. And he says, for Christians, some misconceptions we need to make sure we understand. You might give this chapter the title, you know, Ways to Lose the Battle Against Sin, because if you buy into these misconceptions, you're not going to have a lot of victory over sin. So let me give them to you. One misconception, he says, about battling sin is when we expect the utter death and destruction of the sin. Now, what does he mean by that? He means that on this side of heaven, on earth, as we live here forever, how many days and hours and seconds you have on life, you'll never rid yourself of sin for that period of time. You're not going to be perfect, as some people teach. It can't be accomplished. Even salvation, while it gives you some resources and power to overcome sin, you're still going to sin. There's not going to be an utter death and destruction of sin. Now, as we grow and mature, we're going to gain more and more victory over sin, but we'll never reach that apex of 100% perfection this side of heaven. And if you think you can get there, he says, you're going to lose hope, because you won't. You're going to lose hope that sin is impossible to overcome, because you'll give into it one more time, and you'll think, I'm never going to get there. So we don't want to buy into that lie, that misconception. Another misconception is this, that we can will ourselves to stop the sin. Like you might put a Band-Aid on a sore and think that sore is going to go away just simply because that's the way you treated it. You can't muster up the necessary willpower on our own to defeat sin. So if you try to defeat it on your own without the Spirit's enabling or using the prescriptions of the Word of God, you'll be defeated and you'll lose the battle. Number three, a third misconception is when we rely on a specific, he says, or respectable disposition. Now, what in the world does that mean? That means that just because somebody maybe is quiet or shy and has a certain kind of disposition doesn't mean they aren't sinning. Outward behavior is not an indicator of what's going on in the heart. If you just kind of try to fool others and fool yourself outwardly and not address inwardly, then you will, he says, lose the battle against sin. Fourth, he says, another misconception is when we try to divert the sin. This is something we're going to talk about this morning. This is the person who maybe the besetting sin you thought of this morning is struggling with pornography, viewing pornography, and you think, if I just throw my computer away, it'll be all done. That's diverting the sin. That's getting rid of one problem and not addressing really the internal issue. You might change your master, but you're still going to serve the sin of lust. And then fifthly, he says, we can't rely on occasional triumphs. He says, if your primary motivation is just simply divert guilt from committing that sin, you're only going to suppress that for a time. So in short, let me summarize what he says. He says, if you want to gain ground in your heart when it comes to that besetting sin, then, or if you don't want to gain ground, then this is what you do. Just pretend to be perfect. Just try to defeat things on your own. Just be outwardly sinless. Refuse to address the heart and have all the wrong motivations. And if you do those things, you'll keep losing the battle against sin. That's one side of the coin. The other side is the next chapter. We're not going to preview that chapter, but chapter 6 of the same book, he talks about how is it that we find victory over sin. The reason we're not going to look at that chapter is because the answer to that question is in our text, Matthew chapter 18, verse 7 through 9. So let me remind you, and I know we have a few guests here this morning, let me remind you just a little bit about this chapter. We began Matthew chapter 18 last week, and Matthew chapter 18, if you were just to read this from verse 1 all the way down to verse 35, you'll notice that there's a character that kind of is in and out of every passage of Scripture. We'll just call the character the wandering sinner. There's an individual, there's a sheep that's wandering, and this is a person in need of restoration, a kind of Christian who needs forgiveness. And this is a person who has a besetting sin. We're not told what kind of sin causes the sheep to wander, what causes this kind of sheep to be in danger of being even put out of the church, but this is a habitual sinner, a besetting sin. So when you read Matthew chapter 18, let me just show you a couple examples. Verse 8 and verse 9, part of our text this morning. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, so that's a verb that says regular or besetting sin. Same thing in verse 9. If you look down at verse 12, you have a sheep wandering. A man has 100 sheep. One of them has gone astray. He continues to leave. He's in need of being sought out. Down in verse 15, a brother is sinning. That's a regular habitual thing that's happening. They're continued to do so. Same thing in verse 17, refusing to listen, ongoing. Verse 21 and 22, Peter asks the question, how often will my brother sin against, continue to sin? So there's a theme of this character of a besetting sin, a wandering sinner, someone regularly engaged in sin. So this is not a chapter that deals with somebody who just every now and then chooses a certain sin, but somebody who's really not doing well at the time with a certain sin. So whatever that besetting sin is you thought of, think of yourself a little bit in that context. So Matthew chapter 18, beginning verse 1, we looked at the first six verses last week. This chapter begins with Jesus, and he's with his disciples, and he's ministering to them in a season in which he's passing the spiritual baton on to them. We're less than a year away from his crucifixion. So he's giving them last instructions. And there's a good chance that they're reveling in some of their not just immediate ministry, but even long term. They're wondering about who in verse 1 is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 2, Jesus answers their question by pulling a child up, and he says, listen, I'll answer your question. I'll tell you who's going to be the greatest. I'll tell you the kind of person, by the way, who's going to be in the kingdom of heaven. It's a person just like this child. He says, unless you turn and become like children, verse 3, you'll never enter the kingdom. If you humble yourself like this child, you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, if you receive the children as I receive them, then it's just as if you're receiving me. And if you cause a child or cause one to sin, it'd be better if you were dead. That's the summary of verses 1 to 6. So verses 7 to 9, which is primarily what we're going to focus on this morning, is a continuation of that dialogue. And he says to them, beginning of verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin. It is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom that temptation comes. And he says in verse 8, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. So here is the general point, the main point, the key point of these three verses is basically going to be this. And everything that we're going to say strategy-wise is going to hang off this main point. Battling sin takes thoughtful planning. To battle sin is going to take planning to battle sin. To defeat sin, you have to plan to defeat it because it will not go away on its own. John Owen says, be killing sin or it will kill you or something to that effect. To strategize how to mortify sin is a very necessary and a very often forgotten component to us defeating sin in our own life. Now, I want to say just kind of as a personal disclaimer to all this, there more often than not, when I stand up to preach on subjects like this, I come really not as the 100% perfect example. I mean, even last week, preach on humility was not an easy task for me. I don't often, and I shouldn't often think this is who I am, but this is who I know I need to be. And that's really the tone in which I come to this text this morning. There are so many things here that I need to learn. Very often when I preach, I try to sit under my own preaching as best I can. So when we talk about these things, I really think we are all in this together. We are all in the same areas of struggle. So Jesus says here some very key things. And again, the key point, battling sin takes thoughtful planning. And there are going to be some strategies that we're going to talk about in the text, and then I'll give you some additional ones at the very end. So again, you have to plan to do it. And verse 7 and verses 8 to 9, we're just going to look at kind of separately in kind of two parts of our outline, because verse 7 seems to be talking about the kinds of sins specifically against other people. And we talked a little bit about this last week, the sins of offending others. And then verses 8 and 9 is kind of more the internal things that we're dealing with on our own, so maybe those secret kinds of sins. But again, remember what that besetting sin is that you put in your mind. So Jesus says in verse 7, "Woe to the world because of offenses." Offenses must, or your translation may say, they will come. That's a better way to say it. Offenses will come. Woe to that man by whom that offense comes. It's, again, a carryover from verses 5 to 6. Now, the word for offense or offenses, as it's translated here, comes from the Greek word scandalon, and that probably makes you think of the English word scandal. It's where we get our English word. A scandal is it can be a stumbling block in one's life. An offense, basically, is a stumbling block to another person. A stumbling block is something that leads another person to act or speak in a way that is contrary to what's proper or appropriate. So an offense could be causing or leading someone to be more likely to sin. Warren Wiersbe says that we are never to be stumbling blocks to other people. We're only to be stepping stones. That's a good way to think about this concept. Before we deal about the sin of offending others, let's just do just a quick excursus and think about society and culture today, because let's be honest, we are a very oversensitized culture, right? We are way too quickly offended about things that we shouldn't be offended. The silliest of things. People can take offenses on very little that has to do with them at all. We have lots of examples of that. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11. Solomon reminds us that good sense makes one slow to anger, but it is his glory to overlook that offense. See, the church ought to be very different from the world when it comes to offenses. We ought to be able to handle an offense and move on pretty quickly from it, is what Solomon is saying. It's our glory to not be offended. It's our glory, actually, believe it or not, to have others say something that's upsetting and move quickly from it, Solomon says. But that's not specifically what Jesus, he's not talking about the one who is offended. So he's not talking about our culture and our society. He's talking about the one who's causing the offense. So you need to make sure and keep that in mind here. He's talking about the offender. He's addressing the one who causes offense, the one who causes hurt. Now, how do we know if we have done that? How do we know if we've offended somebody? How can we possibly detect if somebody has been hurt or harmed by something we've said or done? Well, there's a number of answers, I think, to that question. One answer to that question might be, is if they tell you. And that's probably my preference. If I offend you, that would be my preference. Just come tell me. I can handle that a lot better than maybe some of these other answers I'm going to give you. Another idea or answer to the question of how you can know if you've offended somebody is they might show relational distance. You've probably had that happen before, where you said something hurtful and didn't think about it in the moment, and that person just is a little bit awkward around you for a period of time. They show relational distance. It might be an indicator to you that you've offended them. Maybe the offended might share with others, and that's unfortunate, but that does happen, that they've been hurt by you, and that can, of course, lead to gossip. Or maybe they'll never say anything at all. Maybe they just avoid the conflict altogether. But the solution is that if you are that person, if you have offended, no matter how you come to know the offense, you need to ask the person about it. You need to go and talk to the person that you have hurt. Now, I think most of the time, I think most of us Christians we're not out trying to offend people. I don't think anybody has that motivation. But the loving and humble thing to do when we have offended someone else is to go and seek their forgiveness and go be reconciled to them. Matthew tells us, Jesus tells us that in Matthew chapter 5, if you're offering a gift at the altar, and while you're doing that, you remember that your brother has something against you. You've offended them. He says in verse 24, leave your gift. Don't continue to worship. Go be reconciled to your brother, then come back to worship. Why? Because the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 15, God expects a man of integrity when he comes into his house. Now, we say all that because here's the warning. Look at verse 7. Here's the sobering warning. Jesus says, offending others, if you are the one who is causing offense, and you're not seeking reconciliation, and you're just causing offense, and you're causing offense, he says, woe, W-O-E in the English, not W-O-A-H, woe. This is a word of judgment. The word woe expresses a very strict displeasure, a very strict denunciation, maybe even in Jesus' day, borderline curse language. It was a word that would condemn or use to condemn another person for their actions. And Jesus says there that offending others causes and invites the judgment of God in your own life. And that's pretty sobering. That's a little bit hard to take in. Jesus says, woe to the world. Woe to the man by whom the offense comes. Cursed be you if you offend someone, especially if you know you've offended someone and you don't deal with it and don't do anything about it. So here's a strategy I think we can take from that. We'll go back to the idea of strategies for battling sin. Here's a strategy I think we can take from this. One way that we can keep ourselves from offending others and sinning in that particular way is by filling our minds with the needs and desires of the people around us. If you're committed to live your life for the benefit of other people, you'll probably find yourself rarely offending them. And that implies you got to get to know those people in your circles of influence. You got to invest relationally with people, and you'll learn the things that offend them. You'll learn the things that they're sensitive to. You need to ask probing questions. What do you think about this? What do you think about that? Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 4, Paul says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, or your translation may say empty glory, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. So what's selfish ambition that he says we need to keep away from? Selfish ambition is like saying, I must have whatever I want. I don't care who gets run over. That's selfish ambition. Conceit is saying, I deserve it more than anybody else. And he says, don't let either of those things get into your heart. Instead, choose humility. Instead, ask others what their preferences are. Instead, prefer others above your own wants. He says, look to them. You know, the word look in the original language is where we get our English word microscope. The idea is that you scrutinize the minutiae of someone's life. I mean, you dig and dig and dig, and you try to get to know people around you so well that you know this kind of a conversation, this kind of a movie is going to upset them, so I'm not going to engage in either. So it really implies building a relationship with someone else. Now, the context of this in Philippians 2 is so important to keep in mind. So Paul is in prison while he's writing these verses to the church in Philippi, and he doesn't know what his future holds. He doesn't know if he's got seconds or days or years left in his life, and he's pleading with them, the church, as if he's kind of has one last thing to say. And basically he says here, this is what would please me, this is what would please the Father. So one of the concerns he has, if you read down through the book of Philippians, you'll get to chapter 4 and you'll be introduced to two ladies. One of the ladies' names is Euodia, and the other is Syntyche. And these two women, Paul says, were not in agreement. They were fighting. They were quarreling. We don't know what they were at odds about, but they needed reconciliation. Someone had offended the other, or maybe both of them had offended one another. We just simply don't know all the details. But he says in chapter 2, this ought not to be. We can't have this. You have to look at each other's interests. You got to stop selfish ambition and stop conceit and prefer one another above that. If you don't, you'll end up in a messy situation. You might even end up eventually in a divided church. In his commentary on this passage, John MacArthur tells us that the person who deals decisively with his own temptations and sin will be in the least danger of causing others to sin. If he's genuinely and humbly concerned that he himself not stumble spiritually, he'll be prepared and motivated to help others not to stumble. Danny Aiken also tells us that when you see the mind of Christ in action, you see people being treated like Jesus would treat people. You see a church thinking about people like Jesus thought about people. You see people serving people like Jesus served people. I mean, what a great reminder again to what Jim mentioned this morning from Matthew chapter 9, compassion. Compassion is other-centered behavior. It's an other-centered emotion. It's an other-centered thought process. So battling our sin not necessarily where it begins, but certainly one of the strategies for battling our own sins, specifically dealing with offenses against others, is, again, kind of like we talked about last week, it's really all about humility. Then in verses 8 to 9, there's a really, really provocative series or pair of examples that Jesus gives here, one about a hand and foot, the other about an eye. They basically are kind of saying the same thing. If either of these, he says, causes you to sin, cut it out, cast it off, pluck it out. It's better to go around the world, he says, blind or maimed in some fashion than to go to everlasting fire. So those are pretty provocative terms. But they're figurative. Okay, these are figurative vocabulary. Jesus is not calling us to self-mutilation. Some believe it or not, especially those that really struggle with things like cutting or those kinds of behaviors, really will look at this sometimes as a proof text. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. And the reason we know this is not Jesus is talking about is because our body, our physical body itself, does not cause us to sin. If it did cause us to sin, then cutting fingers off would be a great idea, actually. Self-mutilation would be a good idea. If I do not have control over my choices and my body makes me sin, then getting rid of parts of my body would make sense. That's not what Jesus is talking about. And you really, if you pay attention, almost every sermon Jesus preaches, you know this to be the case because Jesus always goes back to the heart. Sermon on the Mount, great example. It's not just about adultery, the physical act. It's about lust. It's about the heart. It's not just about the physical act of murder. It's about the heart, anger, Jesus says. You can commit adultery and never be with a woman, he says. You can kill and never be with the person who would have been killed because the issues begin in the heart. So we need to keep this in mind as we look at what Jesus is saying. He says, or one of the things we need to keep in mind is that we are always in control of the choices we make. There's no one or no thing that causes us to sin. No one forces us to sin. So our body, our eyes, our hand, our feet are not causing us to sin. Okay, so what is Jesus saying? If he's not calling for self-mutilation, what is he calling for? Well, he's still calling for what we might call a radical amputation. But it's a figurative amputation. It's not a physical amputation. He's basically saying you need to remove whatever the main temptation to sin is. It's not the end all of defeating sin. It's not the only step we ever take, but it's a necessary first step. So go back to your besetting sin for just a moment. Think about it for just a few minutes. What is it? Where do you find yourself most tempted to engage in that sin? Maybe it's being around certain people. Maybe it's being alone. Maybe it's being in a certain situation. Maybe it's a time of the day. Jesus is saying, find the circumstances or the things that are the main temptation leading you there and get rid of it or restrict your access to it. Find those other causes, those strong temptations. Where are they coming from? So maybe a besetting sin that you've thought of is gossip. Maybe that's a real struggle. Maybe the temptation to speak about somebody behind their back without them knowing you're saying things is a real temptation. So I think the way Jesus might suggest you deal with that here is to consider those friends in your life who are also gossips. You're getting strength from them, the wrong kind of strength from them. Maybe they're Christians and they're gossiping as well. And so Jesus is saying maybe you need to move away from those relationships. Maybe you need to find some other relationships, at least for a time being. Maybe the besetting sin that you've thought of in your mind this morning is drunkenness. Maybe that's it. Maybe a necessary first step, Jesus would say, is, you know, go into your house and pour out the alcohol. Remove the main temptation. Again, it's not the end all, but it's a good start. Again, maybe it's the use of pornography. Maybe your cell phone, maybe your computer is that main cause. You need to find a way to greatly restrict the access. Maybe you need to get rid of it. Jesus is saying there's nothing, think about this, there's nothing that's worth keeping if it leads you to sin. If it leads you to displeasing God, and that's not just something that I have an opinion about. Paul says this as well in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For this sake, I've suffered loss of all things. I count everything, rubbish, dung, trash, expendable, in order to gain Christ. So if it takes getting rid of this to gain Christ, to become like Christ, to become more holy, it's all worth it. That is rubbish to me. I'll do it because he is of greater value. He's worth everything it takes. And the reason why he's worth it is, again, go back to verses 8 and 9 and look at what Jesus says at the very end of both those verses. He says the alternative is much scarier. The alternative to never giving up any of this, to holding on to it tight, to keeping that besetting sin, to always saying yes to it, is you put yourself in danger of everlasting fire. Now, does that mean you could just lose your salvation? No. What it does mean, though, is you have good reason to question your salvation. Because one who's walking with the Lord is not going to hold on to those things that are rubbish. They're going to move closer and closer to Christ, and as they do that, they're going to be getting rid of more and more of that rubbish. So what's the strategy? Well, I think one of the strategies we take from these verses is we need to know where and when we are likely to sin. We need to know where and when we are usually weak when it comes to temptation. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, he says, each person is tempted when he is, listen to these words, lured and enticed by his own desire, and when desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sounds a little bit like what Jesus just said. If you let it come to its full growth and maturity, it's going to bring forth death. Let me give you what I think is maybe a helpful timeline. I don't know if this kind of thing will help you or not, but as we think about when a temptation first comes into our minds, the very first time we think about a sinful thing, which again is not sin in itself. We know Scripture tells us that to be tempted itself is not sin. So think about when it first comes into your mind, and let me give you a timeline for how we go from that first thought to the act of sin itself. It obviously begins with temptation. That's the luring. That's the internal questioning, the is it worth it stage. But when we allow that to linger, and we don't again apply a strategy to that temptation, we'll go next to a second stage, which is where we begin to isolate ourselves. Now, not necessarily from people, but we begin to step back from all of the spiritual resources that God gives us to answer that temptation. So we isolate ourselves from the Scripture that we memorize. We isolate ourselves from prayer. We isolate ourselves from accountability. We isolate ourselves from our conscience. So we begin to step away. So we move from temptation to isolation to then orchestration. How can I do this? Planning to orchestrate. How can I get away with this? Again, that besetting sin. Maybe it's a private sin. Maybe it's something that not many people, maybe the person sitting next to you wouldn't even know you struggle with this sin. So you begin to think, how can I get away with this without any other people knowing? Then we begin to rationalize it. So we find excuses for it when we get caught. We kind of pre-think our justification of it. You ever do this? You maybe use phrases like, you know, no one's going to be hurt by this. Or, you know, it's not as big of a deal as this sin over here. Or, you know, this is going to be the last time. That's my rationalization excuse. This is the last time I'm going to choose this sin. So we convince ourselves we kind of are helpless, that we can't do anything but sin, and then finally we transgress, we choose to disobey. It's important to know these different stages. It's important to even track yourself because, again, the goal here is to know where and when we are likely to sin. We need to know how temptation works. We need to know how the process to sin works in order to better be equipped for handling it in the moment. And one of the key verses for my heart that has been so encouraging, so helpful, is Romans chapter 13, verse 14. Paul gives a put on and a put off here. The put on is this, the Lord Jesus Christ. The put off is this, make no provision for the flesh. What does that mean? To give provision to something means that we must give forethought. In other words, your translation may say, starve the flesh. Don't give your flesh something to eat. Don't tempt it. Don't give it something when it is hungry. I know I'll just give you a little example of this in my life. Early in the years that Andrea and I were married, as we were having our kids, and they were young, and Andrea's family was still living in Washington, she would go about once a year to visit them without me, just as a kind of a traditional thing to take the kids, and I couldn't always get away, and so she would go to visit them, and I would be, you know, back in Tulsa for a week or two by myself. And I learned pretty quickly that being alone for long periods of time is not healthy for me. And what I mean by alone is not necessarily living alone, but like being isolated from people alone. And I don't know if you're like me. I don't know if that's where you feel like you're the most spiritually vulnerable, but for me, that was it. And so I learned kind of, unfortunately, trial and error, that when she went away, I needed to start planning things to do with people. Because if I was away from people, I found myself in places where you know, the temptation, I was kind of giving the flesh something hungry. I was feeding his hunger. I was giving him room to grow in my heart. So I needed to find a way to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I do that? I know one of the solutions for me was get busy and be busy. not just with work stuff, but people and discipling and meeting and just whatever. So a lot of times I would just schedule extra things to do. That's one of the ways that you can make no provision for the flesh. When you think about this, I mean, I titled this sermon Battling Sin, and you think about just warfare, wartime. I mean, armies, when they go into war, they know that to ever have a fighting chance in any kind of battle, they have to have strategies, right? They have to know what their goal is. They have to know how they're going to accomplish those goals. They need to know what weapons they have to fight the enemy. They cannot afford to say, we're going to go fight this enemy and we're going to just run into the battlefield without planning. Because if they do that, defeat will come very quickly. It's no different for us as Christians as it relates to sin. We have to have battle plans. We have to have strategies for defeating not just the besetting sins that you've been thinking about, but any all sin. We have to be recommitted to them on a regular basis because, as I said before, the evil one, the devil, the flesh, does not believe in ceasefires. He doesn't play by the same rules that you and I play by. So let me give you some further strategies for battling sin. I'm going to use an acronym that I borrowed from a biblical counselor named Stuart Scott. He has a book that I would commend to you called Killing Sin Habits. And he uses an acronym, PREPARED, the word prepared, for spiritual battle and encouraging us as Christians to continually abide in Christ. So let me just give this to you. Hopefully this will be helpful. The first word would be the word pray. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 tells us that we ought to be praying regularly and praying without ceasing. So the application is quite simply this. When you're thinking about sinning, pray. When you're rationalizing your sin, pray. When you begin orchestrating your sin, pray. As it gets closer, pray, 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 pray. It's really, I don't want to say the most effective, because the Bible doesn't necessarily say in those words the most effective, but the power of prayer is undervalued in the battle against sin. It is God that we pray to, who has defeated sin before sin began, who planned its defeat, who planned its destruction, who saves us from it, who enables and empowers us to resist it and have victory over it. So where else would we turn besides him first? So pray. Number two, rehearse. Rehearse what? Rehearse truths of the gospel. This is always helpful to me. This is what we mean by this is we want to keep in mind that Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, we need to keep in mind, what does it empower us to do? It obviously saves us. We know that. But what does the gospel's power do? Paul says in Galatians chapter 4 that it makes us a new man in Christ and we have a new heart. In the gospel, or the book of Romans, Paul says that you once were enslaved to unrighteousness, but as a Christian, you're now enslaved to obedience. So what does the gospel have the power to do? It has the power to change that enslavement. So to battle sin as a Christian, there should be, as we'll see in a few moments, great hope, because we have built within us the spiritual resources to overcome every sin. That's what the gospel enables us to do. So we want to rehearse those truths. We want to remind ourselves of things we know. The next word is evaluate your heart. We want to be thinking about things that are eternal. We want to set our minds on eternal things. We want to take our thoughts captive. We want to think about our affections. We want to ask ourselves the question, is our heart being softened more towards obedience or hardened and more ready to sin? We want to evaluate our heart. Next, we want to put off and we want to put on. We don't just want to say no to sin. That's not enough. Repentance is not just saying, I'm not going to sin anymore. Repentance is a change of direction. So it's a putting off and saying no to sin, and a putting on and a saying yes to righteousness, saying yes to God-pleasing. Read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 this afternoon and be encouraged. The next word is the word act. This is where we begin to make specific plans. We want to devise a plan to starve the flesh. We want to remember that God, again, blesses the one who's a doer of the word. James chapter 1, verse 25. So we want to think about, again, the situation, those harder times in life when that besitting sin will rear its ugly head. And we want to plan ahead of time. We want to think way ahead of time. How can I be ready to answer it when it comes? Then we want to reload ourselves with God's word. We want to remind ourselves, like 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, we have everything we need for life and godliness. So we want to be thinking about verses. We want to memorize verses that encourage us and warn us against sin and consequences of it. So if your besetting sin is unrighteous anger, start memorizing today verses about unrighteous anger. Do it now. So you can reload, you can remind yourself in the moment when you're tempted to unrighteously vent, you can remind yourself that God's a patient God, and we too are to be patient. We also want to enlist others to help and pray for us. That's you could just simply say the word accountability. In my opinion, my experience, the healthiest kind of accountability is not the reporting kind that we are tempted to do, where we meet, you know, every now and then with someone and we tell them about how things have been going. The best and healthiest kind of accountability is in the moment when you are struggling, let somebody know. Send them a text. Give them a call. I need prayer right now. Please pray. Please tell me not to do this. I'm evaluating. I'm considering. I need help. I need strength. I need encouragement. It's one of the reasons, by the way, if you read, go back and read Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, those verses we usually look at for why we assemble, it's one of the reasons we assemble, to encourage each other, to stir one another up to love and good works. Finally, we want to depend on the Holy Spirit for help. If you read through John 14 and 15, you'll learn a lot about the ministries of the Holy Spirit, especially the active ministries, and one of his active ministries is to encourage and enable us to obey. John 14, 26. It's one of the things that he actively does. How does he do that? Through prompting maybe scripture in your head in the moment, through giving you an encouraging brother or sister who can help you walk through the battle of a sin. There's a whole list of ways that the Holy Spirit uses or does that ministry for us. But the point of all of this, of course, is we got to have some kinds of plans, right? We have to have strategies. John Owen says in that book I mentioned earlier that we must be exercising mortification every day and in every duty. He says, sin will not die unless it's constantly weakened. Spare it, and it will heal its wounds and recover its strength. He says, we must continually watch against the operations of this principle of sin in our duties, in our calling, in conversation, in retirement, in our straits, in our enjoyments, in all that we do. If we're negligent on any occasion, we'll suffer by it. Every mistake, every neglect is perilous. So based on what we've talked about so far, we want to continue to soften our hearts towards humility. We want to keep knowing where and when the temptation of sin is going to come from. Now let me end, if I could, on a hopeful note. Here is a truth that comes out of the Word of God, and if you have not memorized this verse, you need to memorize it today or as soon as possible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 tells us that we can obey Christ and that we can resist sin, and that God has not left us without those resources we need for those victories. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able or beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it," so you may be able to survive it. He says there's no one unique. No one who struggles with whatever the besetting sin is that you're thinking about this morning, no one in this room, including myself, has a unique struggle. There's been people before us that have struggled with the same things. And God's faithful. He was faithful to them. He'll be faithful to us. And he's never going to allow the temptation to become so strong that we cannot do anything but sin. That's what he says. In fact, he's going to give us a way of escape, a means of escape, so we can endure it, so we can survive it, so that we can choose not to sin. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, buy stock in this promise. Bank on it. The temptation to sin at times is going to be overwhelmingly strong, but there's never a moment where, as Christians, we should ever lose sight of the possibility of choosing Christ over our sin. Humility is possible. Knowing our hearts, even, and how we're susceptible to sin is possible. The gospel itself empowers us for this kind of thing. So we can resist that besetting sin. To live in a state of hopelessness that we can't ever overcome sin is really to question the power of the gospel. It's also to live like we were before Christ, when really we were slaves to those sins. The old life is dead. It's gone. It's buried. It's not coming back. Stuart Scott tells us in that booklet, Killing Sin Habits, that the more you treasure the gospel and all it really means, the more it will affect your desires and your actions. The more that you trust and treasure your union with Christ, the more it will affect your communion or practical walk with him. It's really that simple. One of the major differences, I'm going to close with this, one of the major differences between secular psychology and what we might call biblical counseling is simply this. A secular psychologist will tell you, if you go and see a non-Christian psychologist, they'll tell you that fixing your problem may take a certain amount of time, but they can't guarantee it. They can't guarantee that you'll ever overcome whatever it is. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says the exact opposite. It says, based on who I am, God says, you can battle, you can win, you can have victory, because I already did on the cross. I already defeated its power. I already defeated its enslavement. And so if you're a genuine Christian, if you know me personally, if you've walked with me, if you've trusted me, if you have faith in me, if you've repented of sins and you are one of my children, then I do guarantee you can battle sin and you can battle sin effectively. But you can't do it on your own. And you certainly can't do it with your own resources. You can't do it with your own ingenuity. You've got to tap into what I have given you, God says, for that battle. And just a portion of it is what we've seen this morning, Matthew chapter 18. Father, it's good to be reminded of these things. Lord, it is obviously sobering for us to talk about sin. It's not an easy subject, but it's one that our culture needs to hear. It's one that, Lord, for some is just simply an offensive subject. They don't want to talk about sin, because for those who don't know you, that it is a condemning truth, it is a shameful truth, it is a truth that perhaps brings guilt, and Lord, it should. Just like the Bible says, the law points us to your Son, it points us to the need that we have for redemption, so our sin reminds us, Lord, that we are not perfect. we are not righteous, that we cannot possibly be acceptable to what you say is your standard, and that is perfection. So Lord, we thank you that your Lord Jesus Christ was perfect for us, that he came into this world to live a perfectly righteous life, that he even submitted himself in obedience to the cross, and that death did not keep him, that the tomb did not have hold of him forever, but you raised him, showing the final definitive proof that you are the victor over sin, that you are the one who has power even over that. So we thank you that you've provided the ultimate way of escape, the way of escape from eternal fire, the way of escape from everlasting separation from you in heaven. We thank you that you've given us a means to be saved. We ask that you would draw those in this room who are not there yet to that place of being converted, of calling out to you as Lord, as calling out to you as Savior. Lord, we know the scripture says that it's simply we believe that we will be saved. So we ask that that would happen this morning for those who don't know you yet, who have not yet come to a place where they have changed their enslavement from sin to righteousness. God, thank you for giving us some things to think about this morning. Thank you for promising not just the ultimate victory, but even the battles along the way, giving us hope that we can overcome different kinds of sins, whether they're besetting or even maybe in our minds more casual or more fleeting. We thank you that we always have hope. As we conclude this time together with a song, we want to mean what we sing. We want it to be a genuine articulation of what we believe in music. So I pray that you would help us to align our hearts with our lips. We would do it with sincerity, that you would receive it as we pray. You've received everything this morning as a pleasant aroma, because you are worth it, Lord. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of being blessed and honored because you have saved us and given us great hope, both in the future and even now. In the present. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.